voice. That has voice. Does it respond to Deb's voice?
My voice.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Nice to be back, finally. Thanks to Dan for filling in the last 12 weeks in the morning. Wow. It's good to have Joy with us from Ireland and also John from Eldred, PA. So welcome, both of you. This morning, our topic is greater glory. This was the time of the reconstruction of the temple. After the destruction of Solomon's temple, the replacement temple was far less glorious. It didn't have the silver or the gold or the size of the original temple. But Zerubbabel and Joshua are encouraged to be strong, to fear not, to recognize that God had a purpose, and that he would bring greater glory in what he had planned. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would soon come to that temple. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. The hymn is 667.
To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God, the foulest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great are rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Amen. Ezra 3 records both the joy and the sorrow of this new reduced temple. And this was the contrast, the contradiction in the lives of many believers. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And yet we as Christians have the same troubles, the same illnesses, the same calamities as the world. And even the Lord Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, he was a man of sorrows. He experienced every temptation, every trouble such as we, and yet without sin. But though he was a man of sorrows, nevertheless, hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. For atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he.
Haggai's instruction by the inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord was that they should not focus so much on the external appearance of the temple, but to recognize that it was the central place of worship in preparation for the one who was the object of their true worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Fairest Lord Jesus, the hymn is 129.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fair. Jesus is pure, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels' heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God, Lord,
please stand? We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9.
The glory of the new temple. In the seventh month, in one of the 12th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? It is not in your eye in comparison of it as nothing. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the words that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to sing your praises, to study your word, to fellowship one with another. We praise you that you have promised to be in our midst when we gather together. And we pray that you would be pleased with our worship this day. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for the safety and travel that you've given to those who are with us. And we pray that you would guide and direct us through the upcoming week, that all that we would do would honor and glorify your holy name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to the prophet Haggai this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was February the 6th, the year 1521. Under the orders of Cardinal Pole in England, the Roman Catholics in that city dug up the bones of Protestant professors at Cambridge who had preached the gospel, who had stood for the truth of the Word of God. They dug up their bones and burned them in some demonstration of their hatred for the message that those men had lived their lives to defend. We see many religious acts, things which are done in the name of God. And this is one of those dark days in the history of England, a demonstration of the foolishness of man-centered religion. But this passage this morning in Haggai chapter 2 gives us the necessity of focusing not on the externals, not on the rituals, not on the buildings, but on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we have here greater glory. Chapter 2 starts with a time reference, a historical marker of the date of the occurrence of this passage. It was the seventh month and the 21st day of the month. This would have been the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish Day of Atonement, a day which, as the three primary feast days of Israel were, a day of great joy. And this presumably would have been enhanced by the fact that this now marked the completion of the restored temple. The year was 520 BC. 66 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple. And this had been a long process. 16 years in the making after the initial clearance by King Cyrus, as he had been foretold by Scripture that he would be the one who authorized the return of the Jews. He funded them. He sent them an armed force to protect them as they returned that nearly 800 miles back to Jerusalem. He provided food and building materials. And yet it had been a long, difficult process. They had faced much opposition. Only 2% of the Hebrews who had been carried into captivity actually returned. They were faced by enemies. They were faced by those who challenged the work. Much of that is recorded in Ezra and in Nehemiah. But now, in 520 BC, the reconstruction is complete. So here the prophecy of the word of the Lord comes through Haggai to the governor Zerubbabel, who was himself a grandson of the last king of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest, and to the residue or the remnant of the people, that small percentage who had returned to rebuild the city, to reconstruct the temple. And that's his message by the Spirit of the Lord. And he's commanded to deliver it unto them. But this is a time of sorrow as well. Ezra chapter 3 records not only the joy that they experienced with the reconstructed temple, but the great sadness, the disappointment for those who had been alive to see the original temple, the gold and silver laden huge temple of Solomon that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed in 586 BC. Some of them had returned. They're now old, and yet they remember the past glory. And he says, how many of you here present remember the former temple? And is not this reconstructed temple even as nothing in comparison to it? It was much smaller. It did not have the gold-covered pillars, nor the gold or the silver utensils, the altars and the lavers and all that was involved with the original temple. And in comparison, in terms of earthly value, it was as nothing. But nevertheless, Haggai tells Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue of the people, be strong. Remember that the Spirit of the Lord is still with them. The same God who gave the covenant promises to the children of Israel as they occupied the promised land more than 700 years before. The same God who had been with the faithful remnant even as they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. The one who had been with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The one who had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years, they would return. When the initial captives were carried off in 608 BC. Some of them had no idea what their future would hold. But Jeremiah had foretold that in 70 years, God would remember them and he would bring them back. And he did so. And now, 16 years after their return, the completion of the temple had been accomplished. And his message through the prophet Haggai was that these returnees, these former refugees, these former captives, now were liberated, now were free to worship the one true God as they were called to do. And he told them to be strong, to fear not. This is a reminder to us as well, as Christians, not to compare our state or our situation, our circumstances, with that of others. For preachers of the gospel, it's a warning and an exhortation not to compare our assemblies, our flocks, to the larger congregations of the seemingly more prosperous. To recognize that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in our midst. To remember that the Lord delights even in the small things. And oftentimes he shows his greatest accomplishments, his greatest power through the weak and the insignificant. And thus, Zerubbabel and Joshua are reminded not to compare their present situation with the past glories of Solomon's temple. God is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, they had a task to accomplish. They had a purpose to fulfill. Their task was to obey the commandment of the Lord. They had been returned to Jerusalem. They had restored the city. They had restored the temple. And this then was God's purpose in their lives, as he has a purpose in our lives, even in these dark days, in these times of fear and confusion and corruption. The scripture says that in the last days, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And yet the child of God is not to fear. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue of the people were commanded not to fear, to be strong, to remain at the task at hand, to rely upon God's provision, even in their circumstances, and to recognize that he was still with them. He still had a purpose for them to fulfill, as he does in our daily lives. He has called his people to remain faithful to the end. And yet he also promises to provide the sustaining grace to finish the work that he has begun and to do that which he has purposed in the world in preparation for the coming of his Son. In 520 BC, it was nearly 516 years prior to the arrival of Messiah. And yet, he says, yet in a little while, in the eternal perspective of God, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Time is insignificant to the Lord because he is eternal. He transcends all of human history. He is without beginning and without end. As the book of Revelation says, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he will bring to pass all things that he has purposed. And thus, we have his assurance. As Joshua and Zerubbabel had the promise of the Word of God, that after a little while, just a short time, to them it seemed like an eternity. And yet, in the eternal perspective of God, it was but a little while. He would shake the nations. He would shake the earth and the sea, and the dry land. And he says the desire of all nations would come. This too is a hint as the promise of Messiah was unfolded gradually throughout the scriptures, as there were hints of the purpose of God carrying the message of salvation and hope to not just the nation of the Jews, but to all nations. We have here in this passage yet another hint, another glimpse of the glory of God in His purpose to carry the message of salvation, to deliver a knowledge, a relationship with Christ to not just the Jews, not just to those who were physical descendants of Abraham, but to all the nations, to the elect remnant of every kindred and people and nation and tongue and tribe. The fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God through Christ. He was not intended to be an ethnic savior, a national savior. His salvation is an individual, personal relationship with those who are called and chosen and delivered. The Lord said that all who have been given to Him by the Father would come. Those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see would hear and see the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be a shaking, it says here. The established order would be upset. Many of the Jews, even at the time of Christ, presumed that when the Messiah came, He would be a political deliverer. He would be a military leader who would free them from the dominion of the hated Roman armies. And yet He told His disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else My disciples would fight for it." Instead, His is a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. To make that point clear, in 70 AD, the invading Roman armies destroyed this reconstructed temple, this lesser temple that they both celebrated and mourned here in 520 BC. And though it had been expanded somewhat under Herod and renamed Herod's temple, the fact is that, by and large, it had become a shell. The glory of God was not present any longer. The Shekinah glory that had graced Solomon's temple in the inner Holy of Holies between the cherubims above the Ark of the Covenant was no longer present. It had become a basis of corruption, greed, self-righteousness, and national pride. Even the fact that it was renamed Herod's Temple gives an indication that it was no longer dedicated, by and large, to the worship of the God of the Bible. And yet, there were those who clung to it. Even the disciples themselves, as the Lord led His disciples outside the city, they pointed to that temple and said, "Isn't it magnificent?" And Christ reminded them once again that, but in a little while, it would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. Because He was the once and for all sacrifice. He was the ultimate high priest, the ultimate prophet, like unto Moses and yet greater than Moses. The King of Kings, David's son, yet David's Lord. Because He accomplished all of that, and because, as Paul reminded his hearers, the Corinthians, that it's the first the natural and then the spiritual, in 70 AD, Herod's temple was destroyed. The sacrifices were forever ceased. The Lord had accomplished all that He had purposed through the Old Testament types and shadows. And for those of our brethren who anticipate some kind of a reconstructed temple in Jerusalem, the Bible reminds us that Christ paid it all. There is no need to revert to a sacrifice of sheep and rams and goats and birds. The shed blood of Jesus Christ paid the full price for our atonement, for our redemption, and for our salvation. For those who were focusing upon the externals, mourning the lack of the silver and the gold that had graced Solomon's temple, verse 8 tells us, "The gold is mine and the silver is mine." He's reminding them that he is the giver of all good things. He had purposed to allow David and Solomon to amass the great riches that funded and provided for the construction of the original temple. All of that was lacking in the reconstruction. And yet, they were charged with continuing, remaining strong, fearing not, and accomplishing the purpose for which they had been called, to lay the groundwork for the preparation of the coming of Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ would soon fill that temple with a greater glory. He would demonstrate his power and his character and his presence. Emmanuel, God with us, would soon come to that temple. And that was the true purpose, the true focus of their worship. They were charged with preparing for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would arrive. And he would institute the initial revelation of that eternal kingdom, a kingdom without the corruption of man, a kingdom without the influence of sin, a kingdom without the occurrence of sickness and in death. Yes, indeed, though he rules and reigns even now, we can also anticipate a day when he returns in glory and in judgment to accomplish the manifestation of that eternal perfection which was hinted at even here in the book of Haggai. A perfection which was not fully accomplished with his first coming. Yes, indeed, he has manifested his power. He has reminded us through his own resurrection that he is and was God in the flesh. He accomplished his purpose in that he secured our salvation. He paid the price, the propitiation, to reconcile us fallen sinners unto a holy and a righteous God. He indwells us with his Spirit. He seals us, not just in a passing way in which many of the Old Testament saints experienced the presence and the power of God in their lives, but at the point of our salvation, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will finish that work which he has begun in us. And yet, though we have an inkling of the power of God in our lives, the progress of sanctification through our daily lives, as we experience those spiritual gifts, the peace and the joy and the comfort, the manifestation of his presence, the power of his presence in our lives. Nevertheless, we also recognize, even as Paul did, that we continue to do things which we know we shouldn't do, and we often don't do the things we know we should do. There is a continual need, though he has paid the price for our salvation, there is a continual need to return to him in repentance. But we have that glorious promise of 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is coming a day when we will no longer need repentance, when we are translated into his glorious presence. For those believers who die prior to his return, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And for those who are yet alive at his return, we're told in the book of Thessalonians, through the message of the Apostle Paul, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be forever with the Lord. This greater glory ought to encourage us all to not focus on the here and now, to not focus on the problems and the corruption of this old world. He is still at work. He's still on his throne, and he will return. He will do all he has promised to do. And as times grow darker, we're told to not despair, to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh, according to the Gospel of Luke. We are reminded, as Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue of the people were reminded, that our focus is not upon the buildings, not upon the religious rituals, not upon the things of this old world, but our focus, our worship, ought to be directed to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 270. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He left from every nation yet one for all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false ones in the church at rest. Yet ye on earth have union with God the three in one, and this big sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the greater glory?